Okay, let's turn back to second chapter of Luke's Gospel this morning. Just going to do a quick review of what we have learned, some of what we've learned last Sunday night from verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, them being Mary and Joseph. And then he said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And we emphasized last time that Jesus is the sign, which is what Simeon said. He is the sign from heaven. His claims and proof of his claims of his deity made him the target of all of the religious establishment in that day. Even after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, his disciples who proclaimed the message of Christ and his gospel, they both were also spoken against. Jesus was spoken against in his time here on earth, and his apostles and his followers who proclaimed him and his message were also persecuted. We looked at John 6 as an example of the fact that Jesus is the sign from heaven. On many occasions he was challenged to show signs or miracles to prove the validity of his claims of messiahship and of his deity. He showed himself many signs, of course, but he himself was the sign from heaven. And as a nation, Israel did not recognize Jesus as the sign, but that's exactly who he was and is and claimed to be. In John 6, the people were fed by the Lord, and as a result, of course, he got a huge crowd. And Jesus rebuked them by saying that you seek me not because of the miracles. In other words, the intent of the miracles was to show you who I am, thus believing what I teach. Okay, but you seek me and are seeking me because you are filled with food. And they demanded a sign because the Lord challenged them to believe on him, to receive the food of everlasting life. And they said, well, what is the one work that we can do that will prove that we are working the work of God? He says, well, there is one work you can do, and that's to believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, they knew that he was talking about himself. They knew that. Because immediately they said, well, show us a sign that we may see and believe. So they immediately understood him when he was saying that this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They knew that he was speaking of himself, because they said, well, prove it. Prove what you're saying, and they will believe you. And then they offered him the sign of proof. You know, since we're still talking about food, he says, well, our fathers, you know, did eat manna in the desert. And then he quoted, he gave them bread from heaven. Isn't it amazing how people who are religious can quote the Bible, especially when it tends to lend towards their own position of what they want, then they have plenty of scripture to quote, and that's exactly what they're doing. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said that he was the true bread, which came down from heaven. They asked Jesus to show them a sign, and then they offered him the sign as bread. You rain down some manna as a sign of the miraculous powers, and we will believe you. And Jesus never played to that. He says, I am the true bread which cometh from heaven, and I give life to the world. And Simon also said in his prophecy that the child would be a sign which shall be spoken against, which is exactly what happened in the sixth chapter. They murmured at him in verse 41. Verse 43, murmured at him. Verse 60, verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who could understand? He was saying things very simple, but they couldn't grasp what he was saying because they weren't interested. They wanted food. They wanted what they wanted, so they couldn't hear what Jesus offered them. Isn't that something? They were so bent on getting what they wanted, they could not accept what Jesus was offering them. They couldn't even comprehend what he was saying, even though what he offered was infinitely better than the manna. But they could not comprehend what he wanted to give them because they were focused on what they wanted. This is a hard saying. They're thinking still, I'm hungry. Give me bread. Give me, give me, give me, give me. And Jesus is saying, I'll give you some bread, but it's not the kind of bread you want, but it's the bread that you need. Well, then give us ever more of this bread. I'm the bread of life. Well, that's a hard saying. I can't understand that. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Verse 61, murmured at it. And they were offended by it. Verse 61. It was a stumbling block to them. They tripped up over the simplicity of this. And the result of that is in verse 66, many, the word many means most. So most of the people who were followers of him, following him, they went back, walked no more with him. So when Jesus was alive and on earth, he proved himself to be the sign and he was spoken against. And that's just one of many passages which we're going to be delving into in our study in Luke. Acts 13, we also saw that when the apostles were proclaiming the resurrection and the message of the gospel, of Christ's gospel for salvation, in verse 45, we see that the Jews spake against those things. They saw the multitude of the Gentiles who were there loving and hearing the message of salvation. The Jews were jealous. They were moved with it, filled with envy. It means filled to the full. And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They were yelling and screaming and purposefully and willfully and openly trying to dissuade the people from following the teachings that Paul was teaching concerning Christ. Didn't work. And in Acts 28, when Paul was appealing to his own brethren, he called the chief men, the chief of the Jews, together and appealed to them to listen to his message. And they told him, in verse 21, we neither received letters out of Judea, in other words, from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, concerning you, neither any of the brethren that came, showed, or spake any harm of thee. The brethren referred to the Jews, couldn't be believers, because it tells you right to verse 22, we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest for us concerning this sect. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. The point being, of course, that just as Simeon had stated that this child would be a sign which shall be spoken against, and he certainly was when he was on earth, and he was spoken against even after he ascended to heaven. He was spoken against through the message and ministry of the apostles, and he is still being spoken against today. I'm watching less and less of the news because I don't like to be propagandized. You know, election years are the worst time to watch the news. Frankly, most time is not a good time to watch the news, but there is a deliberate attempt at a form of brainwashing. The media wants you to believe that there's nothing you could do without them. You can't know how to increase your gas mileage. You can't know how to shop. You don't know what a coupon is or how to cut one out or a scissor, what a scissor is. You have to have them to tell you how to eat. You can't eat without them. You can't eat right. They'll tell you that coffee's bad for you one day. Then the next day, coffee's good for you. Then the next day, coffee's bad for you. Then the next day, coffee will make you a genius. The next day, coffee will make you a blockhead. Tea is good. Tea's not good. Sprouts, they used to tout Sprouts years ago. Sprouts was the new energy food for everything. Now they quietly said the Sprouts are nutritionally worthless and you shouldn't eat them. So they keep, telling you if you listen to them, you'll wind up losing your mind. They tell you that gas is going to be $7 a gallon, so you start getting all panicky and what have you, and you could tell the pattern. They put their stories forward to try to make you angry. I told you about that stuff, that these program things are designed to make you angry, to frustrate you. You know what you're going to do? You're going to go down to that gas station, put that nozzle in that tank, and put some gas in there. As mad as you are, you're going to put that gas in that car because you got to get to point B. That's just life. And they try to salve your anger after they make you mad by telling you, well, at least you're not over in Israel or over in Britain. I don't care if they're paying $1 million for a gallon of gas in England or Britain or the moon. I don't live there. I have no concern about what they pay for gasoline. I don't care about that. I want to know what's happening now at the gas station. And so they spend 20 minutes telling you about gasoline. How the OPEC leaders are going to say that a barrel of crude is going to be $170 a barrel, and you're going to pay $7 a gallon for gas. You're going to pay it. You're going to go right to that gas station. You're going to put that nozzle in that car, and as much you're going to hate it, just keep pushing to the clicks. You're going to take that out and put it right back in the tank, going it off to pay that money, because that's life. So what's the point of all this? There was a stone, a marble piece of stone, or at least a piece of rock, a marble rock that was cut out a few days ago. And somebody online saw this huge piece of marble or rock and said that he saw Jesus, the image of Jesus, on that rock. And they spent 5 minutes talking about this image of Jesus on this rock. He was holding something like a book. This is all this nonsense that people are getting themselves all caught up in instead of seeing Christ. The point is, again, he's still spoken against, because every Sunday they have the written record. The media has the record like everybody else of who Jesus is. And so they want to make Christianity looked like a bunch of fools, and the professed church looked like a bunch of fools. And people were willing to buy that piece of rock, and the ones who sliced the rock said, "We'll donate it to homeless charities or churches, struggling churches in the area." Why don't you just do that now? See, everyone does something for something. Just do it. Do it. You recognize there's some struggling churches. Why not help them out? But they want to speak against Christ by offering up stupidity as an answer to Jesus. See all these fools. This is what they think. Y'all professing Christians are a bunch of dopes. You follow rocks and vegetables and tortillas and light bendings and everything. It's all, no, we follow the resurrected Lord. But he's still being spoken against. There's huge waves of anti-Christian teachings in our government. Huge, and no doubt in the school systems and everywhere. And that's a good thing. It should have happened a long time ago. Let's get back to Luke chapter 2. Verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." It's quite vivid language. The imagery of the sword. This is a long sword. Some have called this the Thracian or the Thracian javelin, which was worn on the right shoulder. The point is that this sword inflicted pain and death. I mean, this was no, you know, paring knife. This was a weapon of death. And the imagery is quite clear, that a sword shall pierce through thine own soul. The point is that she would experience excruciating pain concerning Jesus, a pain that would go to her own soul. The continued persecution which Jesus experienced, the threats of death. What an effect this must have had on Mary and the family. We saw in Mark's gospel that the family thought that they had to rescue Jesus from the crowds. And they also thought that there was something wrong with him. We taught that too. The reputation that Jesus received from many of the religious rulers was that he was demon-possessed and that he was crazy and that he had to be rescued by his parents. Jesus is apparent single devotion to God and the Father's will, including suffering and death, all of this and much more, must have burdened her heart beyond belief. In all of this, the thoughts and the purposes and the desires of many people were revealed. It was revealed in how much they hated Jesus and wanted him dead. So his life, being the sign which was spoken against, would culminate at the cross, where the hearts of many were revealed as they cried out for his crucifixion. So the beating, or the beatings, plural, upon his body, also the betrayal of Judas, the forsaking of Peter and the other disciples, the sham courts that he went through, the crown of thorns and the purple robe, the taunting of many under the burden of the cross, the gambling of his garments, the sword that pierced his side, and he sending his mother into the care of the beloved disciple John, and Mary being a direct or indirect witness to all of it, the sword indeed stabbed her own soul. It pained her to the core of her being. And many people don't say much about this at all. It was a horrible time for this woman. Yes, it was wonderful that they heard praises, and it was a rejoicing of many people at the birth of the Savior. But also this was true too, and she needed to be prepared for it. Turn to John 19 for a moment. John 19, verses 25 through 27. There's something that caught my mind about what Jesus told Mary, his mother. The sight was horrible, no doubt. No doubt horrible. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So you got three Marys there. It must have been a very popular name. So while the soldiers gambled for his coat, and the crowds walked by, mocked him, and wagged or shook their heads, you know how, like that. And as the other gospel accounts reveal, we see standing at the cross, Jesus' mother, Mary, and Mary's sister, whose name was Mary, and also Mary Magdalene. Now, they're all there, and the people are doing whatever they're doing, and mocking, and what have you, and they don't even, they're oblivious, they could care less about the fact that his own mother's there. They're completely callous. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. She didn't want to look at him. That's how horrible the sight was. And he told her, look at me. look at your son. I'm sure that what this man said must have come to mind. Look at your son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. That disciple being the apostle John. Jesus saw John standing there comforting his mother. And Jesus cried out to Mary to look on him. Look at his body. Look at the body horribly disfigured. I can't even begin to imagine what was going on through her mind or even of the circumstances at that moment. But as I said, I can only imagine that the truth of Simeon may have come to her mind. And then Jesus told John that Mary was now to be cared for as his mother. I can only speculate, and that's because really John was the apostle whom Jesus loved. I'm sure Peter loved Jesus, but the only one that was ever stated as such, the apostle whom Jesus loved, was John. John must have been so close to Jesus that Jesus trusted her into his care. You don't see him saying, take my mom to Peter or the others. He's saying, this is your mother. You know, you can get as close to Jesus as you want. Now, I want you to notice that John was the apostle whom Jesus loved. Okay, that means he got close. You know, you have both extremes. You have Judas, the apostle didn't care about Jesus at all. And then you have John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. You can get as close to Jesus as you want. I'm sure that all the others had a particular relationship with Jesus that was uniquely their own. But you can get as close to Jesus as you want to. Or you can be stupid if you want to. But that's something that's up to us. I want to be close to the Lord. I want the Lord to know I love him. And none of these apostles were perfect people. They all forsook him and fled. But they all did the right thing after Jesus went to heaven and after they received the Spirit. They all were followers of him. And I tell you what, there was no running after that. They devoted their lives and gave their lives for Jesus. They loved him. Truly loved him. And this is where all believers are to be. Now we move to another figure here. As you turn back to Luke 2, another figure who came into the temple. And that is Anna, a prophetess. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. Now, the first thing we should note here was that Anna was a prophetess. The next thing we should note here is how little anyone wrote about her in the commentaries. It's kind of almost comical when I look at some of the commentaries and how they kind of just glance over the fact that she was called a prophetess. She was one of a rare few women in Scripture who were given the oracles of God or the ability to proclaim existing truth to others, as we will see in verse 38. Now, if you were to ask me whether she had any ongoing prophetic ministry, I would say no. For one thing, I don't see it. You know, I mean, when you think about the prophets of the Old Testament, you think about men. And of course, a lot of sisters run to Deborah. I don't know why. It doesn't mean anything. It's, you know, Deborah was a prophet, a prophetess, or she was a leader during a time of tremendous apostasy within the nation. So I don't think that that's a standard today. When someone would say, well, you're saying that the church is in apostasy. Yes, most certainly. But there's some men out here that teach the truth. And frankly, you don't want men to teach the truth. So don't act like you can, you know, work this out in your own way. You say, well, God can use a jackass. He can use an axe head. he could use a woman. Now, there's still some men around. The fact is, you don't want a man because a man doesn't fulfill your scheme. So you want a woman because you have nefarious reasons behind wanting a woman to lead you, because that's clearly out of God's plan. So evidently your plans have some kind of ulterior motive behind them, or else you'd be happy to find, you know, a man there, thousands of seminary students delivering out men, churning out, you know, Bible teachers all the time. So let's not kid ourselves about there ain't no men. It's raining men in terms of biblical theology. But it's pouring stupidity. That's the problem in the church world. So she was one of a few, rare few women in Scripture who were given these oracles. Now, Miriam, Moses' sister, was also a prophetess. She prophesied, but I would not say that she had any ongoing ministry, because the Scriptures does not say that she did. Now, I'm not going to argue with a person if they say because it doesn't say that she didn't, doesn't mean she didn't. All right? I'm saying, according to the Scriptures, that because there's no indication she did, then I can easily and frankly say that she didn't. There's no indication. So we can just table that worthless argument aside, because she didn't. And trust me, Miriam and Moses' time in ministry, there was plenty of opportunity to say what she was doing. She was busy fighting Moses. That's what she was doing, disagreeing with Moses. I don't think she had any ongoing ministry at all. Nevertheless, instead of running from this particular subject, we should teach it with the same clarity and honesty as any other passage. We seem not to like the idea that God used women to proclaim the truth. Not necessarily in some divine office, but God can use whosoever he will to do whatsoever he wants. And to state otherwise is just nonsense. God can use whoever he wants to do. I don't have a problem with God using a woman to do something. It's just, I don't think it's going to contradict his will. If God has 1,000 men trained in the word of God, and one woman, I think he's going to use the men. It's consistent with his plan. It's consistent with the revealed will of God. If there's 1,000 dopes and one woman trained in the word, he'll use her. But I haven't seen at this particular time, even as much as I rant and rave about the church's apostasy, where I can't say at this juncture there are no more men who teach the truth, so God's got to use a jackass or a woman or an axe head. I'm not of that mindset that we've run out of men. Okay? You might think I'm thinking as close to that by the way I preach, but no, I'm a long way away from that. I think I raised up a few of them through extension teaching and whatnot, so I'm certain that there are some men who are left who can teach and are teaching the Word of God. But that doesn't mean for a specific moment and place and time that God couldn't take a woman and use her to prophesy existing truth. I just don't see that as a problem. Why would I? It's right there. See, a lot of guys, they don't like, because the women are going, if the women are going to go crazy, that means they're already predisposed to go crazy. So I'm just, you know, what I'm saying to them isn't going to enhance that desire to want to be somebody behind the pulpit, because we're not talking about pulpit ministry anyway. It's not going to happen. Anna spoke under divine inspiration. That's what is said. Okay, so I'm going to say what the Bible says. She was a daughter of Phanuel. Who this man is, we have no idea. It's kind of funny. There are a lot of people that are trying to link Old Testament reference to this woman. We're talking a lot of years from this one guy to this guy here, so I doubt very seriously it's the same person. We just don't know. We know that she was very old, as we'll see in a moment, and that she was a chaste virgin when she got married. In other words, she was morally pure when she got married. So you can be a virgin, but you doesn't necessarily mean you're chaste. So the chaste virgin talks about something more than just not having intercourse. We're talking about someone who is morally and spiritually pure. a chaste virgin, someone who is ethically, morally, spiritually pure. That's the kind of virgin that virgins should be, in case you should be watching this program. And she was a widow, verse 37, of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So at least you know that she was about 84. Now, the way the verse reads, it implies that she was a widow for 84 years. That's possible. And she was a widow of about 84 years. But then again, I'm of the opinion it's not talking about the fact she was a widow 84 years, but that she was a widow about 84 years old. It just depends how you read it. And I'm inclined to believe it's the second. She was a widow about 84 years old, implied, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Now, she was single-minded and devoted to the temple of the Lord. She was devoted to the temple. She was devoted to the place of worship. She was devoted to the worship of God. She was devoted to the service of God. She regularly attended the temple, and she was faithful in the doing of it. This was something she was doing a long time. A very, very long time. She also served the Lord in addition to having a life devoted to fastings and prayers to God night and day. So here's someone who was not only devoted to the temple and any of the things they allowed for her to do. Maybe she served in some function in the temple. Whatever she was allowed to do, whatever she was doing, she was devoted to it. In addition to having a life devoted to fastings and prayers, plural, day and night. She was devoted to the temple. Isn't it amazing we see all this devotion in people with no filling of the Spirit? Isn't it amazing that in our age today, with everything we got, I was looking at something on my email. We are so glutted with so much spiritual stuff, and I mean it in the nice sense, that folks are just, they're trying to give it away. Buy one, get 8,000 of these free. They're trying to give away spiritual stuff because there's such a glut. No one's buying anything anymore. And we offer almost close to 400 audio messages and now 72 video messages on our website as of today. And I was surprised I got a tape order. I mean, you know, there are a few people that say, look, we want to support the ministry. We just don't come and suck it all up. You know, we want to at least give some for the work to go on. And I think that's a blessing. You know, it's a tremendous blessing that some people have sense enough to know that, you know, though they can get stuff for free, it's not free for us to put it up. You know, the site costs something, and everything we do to some degree costs something. People watch the television programs, they go, well, that doesn't cost you nothing. Yeah, it does. It costs something to buy those DVDs. It costs something to get the cases. It costs something to have the electricity that's used to make it. Everything costs something. So, you know, people who are sensitive enough to send out a check every now and then for the work, I appreciate it. Believe me, I do. And there's some that do. It's a handful. And every now and then they do it. But I certainly appreciate that. And I don't around begging. I don't have to. I'm appealing to people's brain cells. You know, somewhere along the line, a brain ought to work on, you know what, this stuff ain't free. Nothing you get is free without, you know, well, let me take that back. There are things you get for free, but even that costs somebody something. So she was devoted to fastings and prayers to God night and day, devoted to the entire life of worship for a long time. Verse 38, and she coming in that instant, okay, she came in at the very time that Simeon was blessing the child. She came in at that moment. She came in, or coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So the verse implies that she arrived at the time, the very time when Simeon was giving glory to God for the child. And she began to do exactly the same thing, to thank the Lord in like manner as Simeon did. So both of them were looking for the redemption in Israel. Both of them were looking for the coming of Messiah. Both of them were devoted to temple life, devoted to God in their personal life, and devoted to God in their corporate religious life. And God rewarded them both. It's amazing to me. These obscure people. Both of them praised God for the arrival of the Messiah. And Anna continued to speak. This is where I think her prophetic work, or her prophetic, I would say, teachings were seen. She continued to speak of the coming of the Christ to all them that were looking for redemption in Israel. I don't think she was a traveling prophetess, but whoever was in coming to her, inquiring of her, evidently someone was inquiring of her. She was known as a prophetess. Look, if she was known as a prophetess to me, according to the Bible, she was known as a prophetess to somebody else in that age, obviously. And so when they came to her inquiring about the redemption in Israel, which is another way of saying looking for the Messiah, well, she continually proclaimed to those who were seeking God's redemption or Redeemer that he had come. That's what she was doing. She just continued to proclaim from this moment on that the redemption is here. The Redeemer has arrived. And that's part of her prophetic work. She was explaining, either she was giving, well, we know she was giving truth. She was foretelling. I always get those foretelling. She was speaking for truth, existing truth, and that she knew who Christ was when he came. And I'm sure she was speaking prophetic truth in that he's coming. So both are in play here. All right. Verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. All those things pertaining to the law we already saw in verse 27. And that is Mary offering up the appropriate sacrifices for her impurity after the birth of Christ. We already spent some time there. And when all that was done, they went home to their own city, Nazareth. Verse 40. This is where it got fun with me in studying. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I've studied the Bible for 30 years. And I'm certain that I have come across many passages about the Lord. And when I did the course in Hebrews, wrote the commentary on Hebrews, I was amazed at the point where the Bible said that Christ actually learned something. And I understood it, that he was never a human. So he learned things as a human being that he never understood, because he was never a human. And that still blows my mind. But you see these interesting little descriptions of Jesus growing up. The child grew. Yeah, he grew like a normal child. You know, he wasn't a man in a child's body, as one man wrote. He'd have man's thoughts as a child. You know, he wasn't, you know, some little character, a little cartoon character, one of the Warner Brothers, a little Muggsy, you know, when he had him in a little carriage. Little Muggsy was about that big, and they put him in a baby carriage. He spoke with a cigar. No, it's not a child's body and a man's thinking. No, he grew up like any other child, physically speaking. Yet he's God incarnate. But he waxed strong in spirit. I don't think this is the Holy Spirit we're talking about. I don't think so at all. I believe that, well, some obviously are going to disagree, and that's fine. We have a right to agree and what have you. But I believe that it's connected to just him growing as a child. In other words, Jesus was strong in mind, intellect, and understanding. He was strong. He was a strong child. He had a human soul. And that soul was subject to all of the proper laws of the human spirit. He grew as a human being. Therefore, Jesus increased in knowledge, strength, and character. Even that astonishes me. As a human being, he increased in these things. I mean, he's God incarnate. But he lived, first he was born, he became a child and was born as a human, subjected himself to all of humanity's, well, how can I put this? I mean, my mind is going, there's nothing there. He's subject to all of humanity's humanness, yet without sin. He chose to grow as a child, as a human being. He waxed strong. He was getting stronger in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Jesus increased in knowledge and strength and character. Nor is it inconsistent with his being God to say that his soul expanded than to say that his body grew. Bear in mind that Jesus became something that he never was from all eternity, which we're going to see in a moment. And that is a human being. So the process of Jesus' filling with wisdom kept pace with his bodily growth. We're going to see something that's going to be, at least I thought it was amazing when I was thinking about, you know, when he's encountering these doctors of the law in this chapter. And something I saw, it's like, yes, it's amazing. God is so amazing. This blows my little mind. You think you know something and you don't know anything. God is so wonderful. So the process of his filling with wisdom kept pace with his growth, which hopefully most kids you would hope and pray would, you know, have that kind of consistency. As a child grows, they grow in their intellect. They just don't become, you know, 40-year-old dunces, though the world is filled with those. The intellectual, moral, and spiritual growth of the child, like the physical, was real. His growth, everything about his character was genuine. Okay? He grew as a human physically. His intellect and everything else grew with him. He was a perfect humanity, developing perfectly, unimpeded by hereditary or acquired defects, i.e. sin or fallenness. He indeed was an amazing child because he was the God-man. Everything about him was divine and otherworldly, everything about him. He did not have these hereditary or acquired defects. He never had the sinfulness of sin, the fallenness of humanity, to stifle his growth and intellect unhindered. Everything about him was divine and otherworldly, even though he was a human being. The verse concludes by reminding us that the grace of God was always upon him, and that's an incredible statement on his own merit. I mean, Jesus is God the Son, and yet he grew as a human being, God's grace being with him, and God's grace to Christ was in full measure. Turn to John 1. In full measure, the grace of God was upon him. Amazing. I just got so tickled at all this because it's so wonderful to read this, to understand, to just have your eyes open. Just such a small way to who to who this child is. There's not a lot written about him. Look at verse 14 of John 1. And the Word was made flesh. He was made flesh, okay, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was full of grace. The grace of God was upon him in full measure, unhindered, period. So the Word, the light, he's called the light in John 1, who was in the beginning with God and who was face to face with God, according to John chapter 1, who was eternal, according to John 1, who was the creator, according to John 1, who alone imparts spiritual life and light, according to this first chapter of John. This Word descended from heaven, became a human, lived among humans, revealed the character, nature, and the glory of God the Father from his conception in Mary's womb until his ascending into heaven. This Word, this light, is the fullness of God's grace and truth. All that you and I will ever learn about what grace is and what truth is revealed in the person of Christ. Everything. Truth is him. He is truth about everything. When you want to know what truth is, you go to Christ. Well, that's what the Bible says. And Jesus doesn't lie. He never lied. If you follow what he says, you can always guarantee that he's going to lead you into the truth. And if we are truly walking in the Spirit, guess what he's going to be doing? He's going to be leading us into all truth and continuing in us the work that Christ began. The Holy Spirit is not working independently of Christ. He is continuing the work in us, in the church that Jesus began on earth. Keep that in mind all the time. It's not like, okay, Christ is in heaven, and now we're just kind of left on our own, and we gave us a little interjection of power. We're just fuel-injected spiritual saints. Oh, no, 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 my friends. That's not it. You're blowing it if you think that. The Spirit of God, according to this Bible, is continuing the work which Christ began on earth. So we're not doing what we want to do if we got any sense. And we certainly not do what we want to do if we have any spirit of the holy variety, that is. Christ did not merely appear like a man. Go back to that verse again. The word was made flesh. Okay. He did not appear like a man. He became a man. He was never a human. Humanity, in other words, was added to Christ's deity because he was never a human being. And so he subjected himself to all of humanity's humanity without the sin. Humanity was added to his deity. He took on something that he never was before, and yet Christ, in becoming flesh or human, did not change being God. So the word is God, the word was God, became flesh, or took to himself a human body. But he never stopped being God, because it says the word took on himself. So he never stopped being the Word. He never stopped being God. Took on himself, or took to himself, or arrived on the scene as a human being. So he took on the cloak of human nature, not its sinfulness or weaknesses. He was the God-man, fully God and fully human. That's amazing to me. Go back to Luke chapter 2. Believe me, I was tempted to do more of this, because we could have spent the whole week just talking about this. But I said, it's the day still young. All things are subject to change. But I really was just amazed at this. And I'm going to be even more amazed at what we're going to learn in a moment here. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And again, just as a side note, notice how faithful Mary and Joseph were to temple worship and to the accompanying feast days. They always went. Even during this time where, frankly, Israel was still in apostasy in a large degree nationally. I mean, the nation followed all the traditions of the elders and the chief priests and the religious rulers. Whether they were good or bad, they followed them. And Jesus never said anything good about them, so I can assume they weren't any good. I mean, you look at Matthew 23 and he tells them, whatever they teach you to do, just do, but not after their example, because they say and do not. I mean, the teachings, what they teach you is good. Do the teachings, but don't do it according to them, because they're not doing it. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, he being Jesus, they went up to Jerusalem after the customs of the feast. Now, verse 40 does not give us an indication of Jesus's age when it referred to his childhood, because that word, when it talks about and the child grew, the child could refer to a baby, it could refer to a toddler, it could refer to a small child. I'm not really at liberty here to tell you if it's connected to this verse in the sense that verse 40 says that he grew as a child, and then 5 minutes later you're down to verse 43. I don't know the verse 42, verse 43. All I know is that right here it tells us that he was 12, okay? Or it will tell you that he's 12 years old. Or it did tell you he's 12 years old, verse 42, okay? So when it talks about in verse 40 that he grew as a normal child, strong and wise, and being filled with God's grace. It doesn't really address his age. It just addressed the fact he's a child and growing. And it probably spans the issue of his child from his little toddler self all the way maybe to this point here. But we see here that he's 12. Now, before we go on any further, there is nothing in the biblical record of his childhood apart from these verses. Nothing. And yet, as sure as I know, I'm standing in Santa Ana in my wonderfully small mobile home. There are movies and books, plenty of books that were being made. And I'm sure because people can see Jesus in rocks or marbles or light bendings, what have you, that probably still some stuff being made. And don't be surprised. You know, they always come out with something during these holiday periods for stupid people who don't believe the written record. Speculating about his childhood, as if that was important. As if that had any importance to anything. What we have in this book called the Bible is all we need. It doesn't address Jesus' favorite color. I don't need to know what his favorite color was, if he had one. What was his favorite food? I don't need to know what was his favorite snack treat. I don't need to know any of these things. I don't need to know if he had a pet and the name of the pet. I don't need to know what the name of his school teacher was or whether he was homeschooled. I don't need to know any of that stuff. It's not relevant to why he came for me and for you. It's not important. But yet, somewhere off the beaten path of sense and reason, somebody somewhere decides that someone is interested in my conjecture, not me, but the author or some producer, in my conjecture of Jesus' early years. And how was he as a teenager? You know, was he sneaky? Was he nice? You know, if he came across dead animal, did he raise him from the dead? Because some of the people saying that's what he did. How could they possibly know this nonsense? And why would anybody in their right mind, which shows me there aren't a lot of people with a right mind, who want to even know anything about it? Maybe I ought to start writing commentary, start writing fiction. That seems to be a new wave. I think I can come up with something new and fancy. Maybe I can write a fiction about Jesus in space. Maybe he'll meet Luke Skywalker or something. This is all nonsense. But we have people who are filled with nonsense. They got nothing else better to do than to write nonsense. And evidently, a lot of people got time on their hands to read it. These attempts at trying to figure out what Jesus did and said as a child are totally ridiculous and nothing but the silliness of the author's own foolish reasoning. No one should even bother to read or view such nonsense. I have a friend of mine who was involved in writing some fiction. I am not a fan of Christian fiction. Please do not send me any Christian fiction where you have one of the Bible characters and some unknown friend that you made up. I don't want to hear about, you know, Moses had a friend named Saul. I don't want to hear about that, okay? Or Jesus had a friend named Mac. I don't want to hear about no stupid imaginations. And people, they send me this. I'm not interested in this junk. I'm not interested in a mixture of the truth and fantasy. I'm not interested in that. I don't even read it. I like to keep my mind pure. Either I'm going to see something that I know is a lie, you know, like on television. I don't go to TV and look and say, man, that's the truth. I know it's a lie. It's all nothing in the world but supposed entertainment. It's a lie. I know it's a lie. I'm not going to sit there and go, wow, that's true. Now, they got those in those labs? No, they don't. I've been to the morgue. I've been to one of the CSI labs years ago. They don't look nothing like it on television. If did, I'd get a job there. Just kidding. But it doesn't look like anything like that. But I'm not looking at these programs and thinking, wow, this is true, man. He pulled out a gun, the bullet went this way and went that way. No, this is all a lie. What bothers me is when you take what the truth is and mix it with a lie and then leave it to the non-discerning discernment of somebody who doesn't know how to discern the truth, let alone the difference between truth and lies. So they see it all as the same thing. They either see all the truth and lies fiction, all the truth and lies are truth. And neither one of those are bad. Why not just read the truth and leave the lie to the liars? I'm no fan of fiction. That's me. I'm speaking for myself. I'm not speaking for anybody else. Because some people like fiction, you know, like to read cool stories. They say, well, you know, one man's fiction, another man's TV. That's fine. I understand that. I just don't like fiction mixed with truth. Okay? Leave truth alone. Have all the Christian fiction you want. Write about everything you want. Just don't bother me with it. Okay? And stop mixing it with truth. You know, because Jesus didn't have a pet. He didn't raise animals from the dead because you just made up a book. Because you want to make some money on stupid people that see Jesus in taco shells and rocks. I was and still am not and never will be a fan of so-called Christian fiction. The term itself is an oxymoron. Now, an oxymoron is a phrase in which two words of contradictory meaning are used together for special effect or for a specific purpose. Christian fiction. You want to talk about two completely diametrically opposed words? Two diametrically contradictory words? Christian fiction? I mean, Christianity is supposed to be nothing but the truth. And fiction is nothing but a lie. It's a conjecture. There's no truth in fiction. That's why they call it fiction and nonfiction. Nonfiction means it's not fiction. Fiction means it's not true. Duh, that's what it means. So to say something is Christian fiction is to say something so outrageous. And listen, you had writers that used to write commentaries, used to write, you know, Bible stuff, you know, programs, whatever. Now they're all into fiction. Why? Because ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. Stupid people want fiction. And then they leave the people to me to have to sit there and deal with them. They say, well, Pastor, what do you think about this? I think you ought to just go follow the Bible. I'll never forget one young man told me, he was serious as he could be. I finished preaching at a breakfast, and he came up to me and said, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah. Come on, sit down with me. He said, what do you think about the, what was that series, Tim LaHaye, that Rapture series? Left Behind. He said, well, what do you think about Left Behind? I said, I think you ought to leave it behind. I said, it's a mixture of fantasy and truth. And I said, I know you. You're a young man. I said, why are you asking this question? I'm going away pretty soon. I'm scared. I'm concerned about reading this stuff. I said, don't read it. Don't watch it. Don't read it. I said, you need to focus your attention on what the truth is. And LaHaye and others keep mixing truth with fantasy. And you don't have the time nor the inclination to discern the difference. They take frankly, what they've been conjecture is going to happen isn't happening. They take so little of truth and they make it all, you know, fantasy. And it's not just Tim, it's many people involved in all these movies in the last 20, 30 years, you know, of just Christian movies. It's all entertainment. Look at what 20, 30 years of deceit of mixing the truth and the lie has gotten us. Now we're, you know, sitting there in the age where people are giving over to this, they don't want the truth is because they don't know it. So they're focusing their attention on the truth. Let's give them a little fantasy. You know, it's all part of the bait and lure the church from the hopes of learning something to utter stupidity in its work. It's made a bunch of dopes. They can't discern the truth. So what do you do? And I told them, don't even bother. Just throw stuff away. Yeah, that doesn't make sense. He said, I'm in trouble because I can't tell a difference. I said, because the lie is a lie and the truth is the truth. You need to know the truth and get rid of the lie. I said, just don't read that garbage. Just throw that away. Oh, he said it. Yeah, I said it. And I've been saying it, and I'm going to keep on saying it. And so my friend, I'm going to have to tell him, I don't read Christian fiction. I just don't. And he contributed to it. You could have wrote the doggone book. I'm not going to read it. I actually opened it up and went, nope, can't do that. It's against my principles. You ask me to violate my core, my conscience. I can't do it, even if you're my friend. Because it's a lie. So-and-so ate something. You didn't read that in the Bible. How do you know what he ate? He was eating a fig. And you know that how? Close the book. Can't read this. Nope, sorry. I told folk, I have a very, if I use this, people don't get it, I'm joking. I have a very narrow and boring life. You know, my life to people is quite boring because I live a very narrow and focused life. And I don't like parameters messing with it, because I'm content with a very narrow view of things that are true and things that are lie. I'm very happy about that. I think people, they think I'm not happy. I'm not happy when people try to subject me to the lie. I'm very happy about living a very, very, very narrow life. Jesus said it. What did he say about the life? He said, the way is broad. Many go in thereat, and it leads to destruction. He said, but the way to life is very narrow. Few there be that find it. You got to find that narrow road. You got to walk that narrow path. And I like the narrow way. There's not a whole lot of obstruction. There's not getting a lot of folks' way. Not a whole lot of folk getting in your way. It's very narrow. I love that, because when I was lost, I was in Broadway. I lived that life. I lived that life. It was just total chaos and confusion. And, you know, when there was a simplicity of mind, a singleness of mind, I said, wow, this is good. This is good to be able to have simplicity. That's why I don't like having my simplicity messed with. And when stuff starts trying to interject them, oh, no, we're going to have a fight. We got to duke it out, because no. You messing with the simple solution that works in my life. Don't bother me with no mess. Now, if you want all chaos in your life, that's your life. Mine is simplicity. Look, I thank God for my life. I do. I watch the carnage and the chaos from lives around me all the time. And I'm going like, if they only knew how wonderful life could be, if they just had a single focus on Christ. And I don't like no one messing with my life, because, hey, I'm not fine with it. You know, I get up of a morning, I have a single focus, what I'm going to do, and I do it. I like that it translates to everything about life. If I'm going to go here, there's a purpose, and I like to do that. And if I need to change this, I can change that. If it's going to help the greater good, the common good, whatever I'm doing is going to make it better, fine. I can adjust. I can tweak what's necessary to make things better. But I have a specific focus. I don't like stuff messing with it. You know, that's me. I speak for myself. I like what I do. I like what I am. I like when I sit down, I say, you know what? I'm going to put up 6 more Alex's messages on the internet, his audio, video messages. And I sat down and did it. And I didn't go to bed till late. Focus. I knew it was going to take all day, so I did it. And I did stuff around it. You know, travel, came back, continued to work, did stuff around. Focus, simple. I said, we need to get it up. Get it up. It's up. Before I went to bed, it's all up. I could have waited till that. Could have waited till tomorrow. It needed to be done yesterday. In fact, it needed to be done last week. It needed to be done 2 weeks before. So I said, you know, it's time to do this. Single focus about life. I don't like stuff messing with the focus. It's like, if I want to do something, well, let me do it. Because I'm going to be happy. And if you want a happy Harley in your world, you don't want an unhappy Harley in your world. You want a happy Harley. Happy Harley, happy planet. When he's happy, he makes your life happy. When he's not happy, oh, it's not happy time. See, don't get these images. Oh, he's brutal. I'm not brutal. I just don't like stuff being messed with. I don't like Christian fiction. Did I say that? Yeah. I don't like anything messing with the truth. That's the point. I don't like stuff messing with the truth. I appreciate the simplicity of the truth. It is what it is. It is the plainest, simple truth. A is A, and B is B, and A is not B, and B is not A, as you put it. Simple truth. It's just that simple. And for a man who lived a very confused life before conversion, I love plain old A is A, and B is B, and I am not going to change. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the word today, Lord, and prayerfully the application of it would help us, Lord. The simplicity of it would help us, Lord. Certainly the truth of what is in here, Lord, will help us if we would simply submit to you and to the word itself. May this day continue to be a blessing, Lord. Have our hearts and minds stimulated and open to you. And bless the program today, wherever it is. It's in quite a few places, Lord. I pray that you'll bless that which has already gone forth and bless that which is yet to come, Lord. Thank you today in Jesus' name. Pray that you'll bless the giving as well. Amen.